Well, turning your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So we come this morning to the central chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. It's the very center of the book. 15 chapters precede it and 15 follow. But it's also transitional because we're introduced to David here. And this is the first time in all of Scripture that we meet David. This has many implications for God's unfolding plan of redemption, leading right up to the eventual coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the rightful King who will come in the line of David. But there's also a theme that runs through the first 13 verses of this chapter. And that theme is the key to understanding everything. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, let's read the passage. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, before I start to dig into the text in detail, I want to share with you how I came to the understanding that I have of this text. It was Thursday morning, and I was at the point in my study when it was time to transition from just studying the text to putting it into an actual sermon. Now, up to that point in the week, I just try to absorb as much as I can, to immerse myself in the text and listen to what other faithful teachers have said and written about it. But there comes a time when you need to start putting it all together. And that begins with understanding what the theme of the passage is, where it's taking us. What's the point? Now, so here I was confused. The problem was not that I didn't have any idea what the theme was. I actually had a pretty good idea what I thought the theme of this passage was. The problem was that it didn't fit with everything that's come before it in 1 Samuel. And in fact, in many ways, it contradicted it. So I was really struggling with whether or not I had it right. So here's what I thought the passage was about. The people had asked for a king, but that king had turned out to be unworthy of the throne. So then, after that didn't work out, God chose a man who was worthy of the throne. The people's king was Saul. God's king was David. Saul's appeal was all external. He was handsome and tall. He came from a wealthy family. He even displayed certain outward behaviors that were appealing. David's value came from what was on the inside. It was his internal quality that made him worthy, in God's eyes, to sit on Israel's throne. And God judged David worthy because God looks at the heart. And that's pretty much what verse 7 means, right? The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God said that to Samuel. This is why God rejected Eliab, David's oldest brother. Eliab was apparently a lot like Saul. He had a lot going on for him on the outside, but he apparently lacked something in his heart. But in David, God found the man with the heart that God wanted. But that is so different from everything that comes before in 1 Samuel. The issue with Saul was never that Saul wasn't good enough to be useful to God. That was never it at all. The issue with Saul was always that Saul would not allow God to be useful to him. He refused to submit to God and to allow God to be his deliverer. In chapter 10, after Saul was anointed king, God sent his spirit upon Saul. God made Saul into a new man, it says in the text. It says God gave him a new heart. Everything that Saul needed to be king of Israel, including everything internal, God gave him. Saul just refused to receive it. So I just didn't know how to deal with the idea that seemed to be here in the text, that there was something about David that caused God to choose him over his seven brothers. A couple of weeks ago, I was having coffee with Jim, and Jim offered me an illustration. Now, he didn't say that he came up with this on his own, but he said it was helpful to him, and I found it helpful to me as well. He called it box top theology, and the idea was that in a jigsaw puzzle, all of the pieces need to fit together to form a whole, and if you have the box top, and you can see what's going on in the hole, what the picture is supposed to look like, it gives you insight into where each of the pieces should go. And that's how Scripture works, and all of theology works. All of the pieces need to fit together. My problem was that this piece, this first half of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, didn't fit. Not only with the rest of 1 Samuel, but it didn't seem to fit with all of Scripture. So I was struggling. And at this point in my contemplations, I decided to step back and listen to Alistair Begg's sermons on this passage. Now, if you don't know Alistair Begg, I recommend him to you. And you can find his sermons on sermonaudio.com. I often listen to his sermons, and he has a series on 1 Samuel. So I often listen to that early in the week, along with a few other sermons. And I hadn't listened to it yet this week. So I found a two-part sermon on these first 13 verses, and I listened. And these two sermons were extremely helpful to me. Begg says in those sermons that he was heavily influenced in his interpretation, and especially of verse 7, by a man named John Woodhouse, who wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel. Now, I didn't have that commentary, so I bought it. And I buy most of my commentaries now in digital form, so I was able to download it, and I just had it in a matter of minutes. And between Begg and Woodhouse, I gained a very different perspective on this passage from the one that I outlined just a moment ago. I found their explanations about what the text is really saying to be very compelling, and it fits so much better with the overall message of 1 Samuel and the entirety of Scripture. So I'm convinced, and I'm excited this morning to share with you what I've learned from these two men about what the Word of God is really saying in this passage. The key to understanding the passage really is in verse 7, and particularly in the second half of the verse. As we've already seen, the English Standard Version reads, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And most other versions have a similar translation to that. John Woodhouse writes that, translated more literally, the last sentence of verse 7 goes like this: "For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart." The way we're used to looking at it indicates what man and God look at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. But what it really says is not what man and God look at, but what they look with. Man sees according to the eyes. That is, he uses his eyes to see. But the Lord sees according to the heart. The issue in play in verse 7 is not the difference between Saul's outward appearance and David's heart, or the difference between Eliab's outward appearance and David's heart. The difference is between man's eyes and God's heart. There's something else that we need to consider in this verse as well, and that is the word sees. The Hebrew word is ra'ah, and it occurs 9 times in this chapter. The chapter is really all about who sees and what it means that they see. And in the case of the Lord, God is never just a passive observer. With man, when we see something, we are often just standing back, watching whatever is happening. And we don't necessarily have any influence over it at all. But when God sees, it always accomplishes something. And we can see this earlier in the chapter, in the first verse. "The Lord said to Samuel, I have provided for myself a king among his sons, the sons of Jesse. The word provided is the same word as sees. It's ra'ah. It could easily have been translated, I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons. But our English Bibles get it right when they recognize that this carries a sense not just of seeing, but of providing, or of selecting, or of choosing. When God sees something, it's efficacious. It accomplishes something. That's what it means that David was chosen. Not because of anything special about David, not even about David's heart. God chose David according to God's heart. But here, maybe we're reminded of 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where Samuel tells Saul, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And we hear that all the time when we talk about David, that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, doesn't that say something about David? Doesn't that say that God chose David, at least in part, based on who David was? Now, here again, I owe a great deal to Alistair Begg and John Woodhouse for helping me to more accurately understand this verse. The phrase, after his own heart, can also be translated according to his own heart. Now, we usually understand this phrase to refer to the man. We think it is the man who is somehow after God's own heart, that David had been chasing after God or desiring God. And this has become a part of our Christian jargon, that we call David a man after God's own heart. But Woodhouse shows in his commentary, and Begg agrees in his sermon, that this does not refer to the man. It refers back to sought out. Woodhouse writes, this could be represented more clearly in English by, according to his own heart, the Lord has sought out a man. God didn't choose David because of David. God chose David because of God. Alistair Begg puts it like this. A man after God's own heart is talking about the place a man has in God's heart rather than the place God has in the man's heart. It's all about God. David was blessed to be chosen by God to be king, but it had nothing to do with who David was and everything to do with who God is. That's what this phrase, after his own heart, means. It means that what God does is based on what is in God's heart. What God accomplishes is accomplished according to who God is, not according to who David is or who any other man is for that matter. David himself uses the same phrase in 2 Samuel 7, verse 21, and it's unmistakably clear there what David is saying. David said to God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make it known to your servant. According to your own heart. The only difference in this phrase is the pronoun. Because David is talking directly to God, so he uses your instead of his. The words after and according are the same word in Hebrew. So other than the pronouns, which both refer to God, the phrases are identical in the Hebrew. And it's clear in 2 Samuel that David means that all this greatness that God has brought about is solely because of what is in God's heart, not because of anything that David was able to contribute. That's the point of 2 Samuel 7:21. That's the point of 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And that is the point of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the key verse in our text today. God acts according to his heart. God chooses according to what is in his heart. And the key, and that is the key to understanding all of redemptive history. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verses 6 through 8, God said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose Israel because he determined to love Israel, not because of anything in Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or anyone else that compelled God to love them. God chose Israel because of God. And now God chose David, not because of David's heart, but because of God's heart. And so with this understanding, let's return to the beginning of the text. In verse 1, Samuel was still grieving over Saul. Now, this could have been because of what Saul's rejection meant for Israel. Or it could have been because Saul had become an affront to God. Or it may have even been for Samuel's own sake, because of the investment that he had made in Saul. But I get the sense that Samuel genuinely cared for the man, for Saul. And he is grieving, at least in part, for Saul's own sake. Well, God doesn't rebuke him for that. He just suggests that it's time to move on. He suggests that it's time to move forward with a new king. God had rejected Saul, and that was done. So he tells Samuel, "Get your anointing horn ready. It's time." And God sent Samuel to Jesse the Benjaminite. Now, this is the first that we've heard of Jesse directly, although we do find out later in Jesus' genealogy that Jesse was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. So Jesse had almost certainly inherited some of his grandfather's wealth. But Bethlehem, the town that Jesse was from, was insignificant. It just didn't matter, at least when it came to the important affairs of Israel. In Micah 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." They were so small that they didn't count. And that was where God sent Samuel. But God chose the new king from Bethlehem, not because Bethlehem was big or important or because of any other quality that Bethlehem had, but because it was in God's heart to do so. And eventually, God himself, in the person of the Son, would be born in Bethlehem, the rightful and eternal king. As we saw before, God saw, or he provided, he chose the man who would be king. Now, Samuel had some concerns about God's plan. Saul had not responded well to being rejected by God, and Samuel anticipated that if Saul got wind of what was happening, Saul would kill him. So God told Samuel what to do. God gave Samuel this plan. The plan was to take a heifer and say, I have come to sacrifice. Now that presents us with a bit of a moral difficulty here, because the truth is that the sacrifice was not the primary reason that Samuel was going to Bethlehem. The real reason for Samuel's visit was to anoint the new king of Israel. There are at least two other places in Scripture where people who were otherwise doing right things that they are commended for doing in Scripture also told a lie. One was the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. They refused to murder the newborn Hebrew male babies as they had been instructed to do by the Egyptians. And they're commended for that. That was right for them to refuse to do. But when they were confronted about it by the Egyptians, they said that the Hebrew women were giving birth before they, the midwives, arrived. And that wasn't true. The other instance was when Rahab was hiding the Jewish spies in Jericho. And when the king of Jericho sent men looking for the spies, Rahab lied and said that the men had already gone. But in neither of those situations does God excuse the lie. The text is silent in both of those cases regarding what God thinks about the lie. And so we really can't use either of those as evidence that it's ever okay to lie. But here, God not only approves of the plan, it's God's plan. God is the one who told Samuel to do this. So what do we do with it? Well, the first thing that we need to recognize is that God told him to take a heifer. There was going to be a sacrifice. So if you're going to say it, then you better make sure that it's true. So that's the first thing. It wasn't a lie, at least not in the way that Rahab and the midwives both clearly told lies. But there was still concealment. God clearly told Samuel to hide what was true from Saul. So what do we do with that? The answer is that Saul had no right to that information. It wasn't any of Saul's business whom or when God was anointing a new king. And Samuel was under no obligation to provide Saul with that information. It would have been sin to outright lie to Saul about it, but there was nothing wrong with Samuel even actively hiding from Saul what Saul had no right to know. Now the question is, as we think about applying this in our lives, is whether or not we have an obligation to divulge information in whatever situation we're dealing with. Children have an obligation to provide information about their lives to their parents. In business dealings, you have an obligation to tell your clients or your customers certain things that they have a right to know. So we need to be careful not to abuse this principle by using it to excuse sin. But simply not divulging information that you have no obligation to divulge is not sin. As Samuel approaches Bethlehem, the elders there are concerned. In fact, it says that they were so frightened that they trembled. Now, we're not told why they were afraid of Samuel's presence. Perhaps they'd heard what he did to Agag, and that he'd hacked him to pieces with a sword. They certainly knew that there had been a falling out between Samuel and Saul, and they probably recognized, as Samuel did, the potential for violence on the part of the king. So they may not have wanted to get caught in the middle of that. But Samuel assured them that he was there peaceably to make a sacrifice to the Lord. So they prepared for that sacrifice. Because Bethlehem was such a small town, Jesse, having some wealth, was likely relatively prominent. So it wouldn't have raised any suspicions that he and his sons were invited to the sacrifice. At the sacrifice, or really at the feast that followed the sacrifice, Jesse's sons passed by Samuel one at a time, beginning with Eliab. And Samuel looked on Eliab with his eyes, and Samuel's eyes told him that this had to be the man. But God doesn't choose with his eyes. God chooses with his heart, and it wasn't Eliab. It wasn't Abinadab either, or Shammah, or any of the seven sons who were present at the sacrifice. So Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." There had to be another son, and sure enough, there was one more, the youngest. But he was out keeping the sheep. "Well, you'd better send someone to go get him," Samuel said, "because we cannot get started until he gets here." So Jesse's youngest son came in, and the text says that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Ruddy means reddish brown. It may refer to his complexion. It may refer to his hair. But it's curious that his outward appearance was described at all, let alone in a positive way. Because we might have expected that God was done with handsome men. But I think the point is that David's appearance neither qualified him nor disqualified him in God's heart. And we shouldn't think that we ever have God figured out when it comes to whom he will choose to use, especially when it comes to matters of outward, superficial appearance. In this case, this was the man that God had chosen, according to God's own heart. And he said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." David is the Lord's anointed. God chose him, not because of anything about David, but because of God and what God had in his heart to do. And in verse 13, the last verse we're going to consider this morning, Samuel did anoint David in front of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And it wasn't just a temporary thing as it was with Saul. It says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And that is the secret to every success that we see in and through David's reign as king of Israel. The secret to David's success was not that he came to God with this incredible character that God then was able to use. David's success was God's success, in that God chose David according to God's own heart, and then God sent his Holy Spirit upon David. And although we don't see it in this text, the Spirit transformed David. The Spirit made David the man that we see from this point forward. Now, these two basic principles that applied to David also apply to every believer today. If you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is true of you. First, God chose you according to his own heart. He didn't see something in any of us that compelled him to choose us. Now, earlier I quoted Alistair Begg as saying, "A man after God's own heart is talking about the place a man has in God's heart rather than the place God has in a man's heart." We could paraphrase that and apply it to believers today. A man's salvation is determined by the place a man has in God's heart rather than the place God has in a man's heart. Another way to put this is that you are not saved because you accepted Jesus into your heart. You are saved because God loved you according to his heart. And if God did love you and chose you, then it is a certainty that you will receive the Lord Jesus. To as many as receive him, to those who believe on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we aren't rejecting the notion that those who receive Christ are saved. We just recognize that that isn't the beginning. And if God loves you and chose you, then he will occupy the utmost place in your heart. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart. But Scripture is clear. We love him because he first loved us, not the other way around. And when we consider how it is that we came to receive him and how we came to love him, it leads us to the second principle. The Holy Spirit in you is responsible for everything that is worthy about you. When we say that, we need to remember that everything the Spirit does is based on what the Lord Jesus accomplished by his perfect life and through his atoning death. So it would be equally true to say that Jesus accomplished all of this. But the point that I want to make is that nothing good happens in you or through you except as the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. He is the reason that you receive Jesus. He is the reason that you love God. He is the reason you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. He is the reason you repent of your sin and pursue holiness. And when we recognize this, when we consider what would be if God hadn't done this, if he hadn't chosen us according to nothing but his own heart, and if he hadn't sent his Spirit to apply everything that the Son accomplished, when we consider what would have been in that case, and then we think of all that we have in him because of what he's done, it should produce in us a sense of awe and gratitude and worship and submission. And that is my charge to you today, to recognize what God has done for you and respond to it with awe and gratitude and worship and submission, giving him full recognition for what he has accomplished to his glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've chosen us, not based on anything in ourselves, but that you chose to love us based on what was in your heart. Father, it's almost unfathomable to us, but it's what your word teaches. And so we thank you for that. And we hold you in awe, and we submit to you, and we offer you all of the glory that is due you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the sermon, we focused primarily on two aspects of our salvation, that it's God who chose us, and according to Ephesians chapter 1, it was the Father who did so, and then that the Spirit is active today, accomplishing everything that's good in us. We only briefly mentioned the Son's role, what he achieved by his life and his death. So now we're going to turn our attention to him. When God created man and placed man in the Garden of Eden, he made a covenant with him. And that was essentially, if you obey, you will be blessed. You will live and you will enjoy incredible reward. If you disobey, you will be cursed and you will die. And your punishment will be as horrible as your reward would have been wonderful. Adam disobeyed. He ate the fruit that God had forbidden. And every one of us since Adam has inherited Adam's sin and has followed in Adam's disobedience. Because of that, every one of us is under the curse and subject to the wrath of God for all of eternity. However, the Lord Jesus became a man and he entered into this world. And he fulfilled the covenant that God made with man. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And he earned the reward that God had promised. And then he died on a cross. And in doing so, he paid the penalty for all the sins of those he came to save. While he was on the cross, he endured the wrath that is deserved by you and me. He paid the price in full. In doing so, he established a new covenant, a covenant of grace, whereby if you are in Christ, you will not be judged according to your own works, but by the grace of God, you will be judged according to the life that the Lord Jesus lived. For he was judged according to the life that you have lived. This is why Jesus called the cup the new covenant in my blood, because it required the shedding of blood to pay for our sins and satisfy God's judgment. Jesus has given us the bread to represent his body and the cup to represent his blood. And he's given it to us as a way for us to remember what he did for us. And that's what we're going to do now. We are going to remember the Lord Jesus and the grace that he showed to us when he died in our place. This remembrance is for believers. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ because the Father loved you and the Spirit has made you alive in Christ, then this is for you, and you are invited to partake of it. But be warned, we are not to partake in an unworthy manner. Do not cheapen the Lord's sacrifice by treating this in a flippant way, but treat it with the reverence that it deserves. So now I'm going to pray, and then Tim and I will distribute first the bread, and once everyone has been served, then I'll read a passage of Scripture, and we'll partake together, and then we'll repeat with the cup. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. Thank you both that he lived a life in our place that was perfect before you. And he has made that available to us so that we can receive the reward for that. But also, Father, thank you that he died in our place. Father, thank you that he endured your wrath for every sin that I have committed and every other person that he came to save. Father, thank you for that. Father, as we partake of this now, it is our desire that the Lord Jesus would be glorified for all that he has accomplished. And Father, that you would use this in our lives to magnify to us the supreme sacrifice that Jesus made. In Jesus' name, amen.